That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marvelling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Thanks be to God for his word.
Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. So said the late pastor and theologian John Stott. Let me say it again. Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. The Apostle Paul agrees. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and your faith is futile. If Easter never happened, Christians are to be pitied more than all people. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is, in fact, essential for eternal life. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And all this poses a problem for many people today. Many people would hold fast to the position that dead people stay dead, especially those who have been dead 3 days. A resurrection posed a problem for Jordan Peterson. I don't know if you're familiar with Jordan Peterson or not. He is a Canadian psychologist. He's an author, a YouTube personality, a speaker. Peterson, during an extraordinarily difficult season in life, battling with chronic pain and witnessing his wife suffer through cancer, turned his attention to the claims of Christianity more closely. He read the Gospels, he read the New Testament, and this modern-day professor of psychology said of the resurrection this: it is an impossible thing to believe. It is an impossible thing to believe. Perhaps you have friends and family who would say the same thing. Perhaps your work colleagues would scoff at the notion of a man rising from the dead after 3 days. Perhaps you're here this morning, not a Christian, and you too have a great deal of sympathy with this statement: dead people stay dead. The resurrection is an impossible thing to believe. But if you hold to this position, it poses you a problem. It poses Jordan Peterson a problem. It poses a problem for your work colleague or family member, because should you desire the forgiveness of sins, should you desire a relationship with God, should you long for eternal life, you would need to believe and embrace and celebrate the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. He was dead and is now alive forevermore. Those who are skeptical that Christ rose from the dead might be surprised to know this. They might be surprised to know that Jesus' very own disciples struggled, really struggled, to believe. And they struggled despite Jesus telling them in advance it would happen, and despite the evidence that is standing before their very eyes. Now, let's work our way through this marvelous passage, witnessing the first disciples struggle to believe, and let's keep an eye out for what it was that caused them to move to a position of belief. Let's witness them move too from gloom to joy unspeakable. We begin with these two disciples returning from Jerusalem, and they're going to show us the gloom of life without resurrection. The gloom of life without resurrection. If you look to verse 18, you'll see there that Luke gives us the name of one of these disciples. It's Cleopas. That's a male name. It's often assumed that both disciples here are men, but it could very well be a husband and wife. They will shortly invite Jesus into their home to stay the night with them. Interestingly, in John's Gospel, one of the Marys who witnessed Jesus' crucifixion is said to be the wife of Clopas, and that may very well be a variant spelling of Cleopas. Regardless, they are walking the 7 miles from Jerusalem. to Emmaus when Jesus draws alongside them. In verse 16, if you look, you'll see that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Perhaps his appearance has changed, and or perhaps they were supernaturally prevented from recognizing him. Luke doesn't tell us. What Luke does do is give us an insight into how they are feeling. He shows us their hearts. Look with me at verse 17. There we read Jesus saying, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Listen now to Luke's exquisite storytelling. "And they stood still, looking sad." Luke has depicted for us a very sorry scene. Picture in your mind. It is a picture of sheer despondency. As they contemplate all that has happened in Jerusalem, they are, at least initially, silent. I imagine them staring at the dirt path by their feet. Yeah, their spirits are rock bottom. They stand still, looking sad. Life without the resurrection is gloomy. These two disciples are incredulous when Jesus asks them to explain all that's gone on in Jerusalem. Verse 18 has Cleopas's response. He says, "They, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus persists, "What things?" And the answer that follows is telling. They describe Jesus as a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. And no one could deny this. If these two disciples had walked with Jesus for even a fraction of his 3-year ministry, they have witnessed scenes of immense power, acts of heart-moving compassion. They would have heard the wisest and most authoritative teaching the world has ever known. They saw the dead rise to life. They saw Jesus walk on water. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. Never was such good done in the history of the world. Jesus has eradicated illness. He has eradicated disease in certain towns and regions. He has sent demons packing. He has forgiven sins and turned the hearts of people to God. And for this he was, verse 20, by the chief priests and rulers, delivered up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Jesus healed, they condemned to death. Jesus had compassion, they had him killed. Jesus taught with authority and power, they crucified him. Jesus forgave sins, told the people to sin no more, turned their hearts back to God. For this, they nailed him to a cross. Never has there been an act of such injustice in the history of the world. Look at the text. Look to verse 21. Listen to what these disciples say next. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Past tense. We had hoped. Our hope was nailed to a cross. Our hope was placed in a tomb and a heavy stone rolled across it. We longed for the Messiah to purge Israel of foreign rule. We longed for him to reign and usher in a kingdom of peace and righteousness and joy. But our hopes are dashed. Our hopes are buried. We are without hope. Friends, life without the resurrection is hopeless. It is gloomy. If Jesus had stayed dead, then Christianity would be the supreme tragedy. It would be the tragedy to trump all other tragedies. If Jesus had remained in that tomb, we too, Christian, would have no hope. There would be no singing in Christianity. Our Good Friday service would consist of our standing around, standing still, looking sad like these first disciples. There would be no Easter morning service. If you're here today but not a Christian, and you feel little hope in life, if you feel despondent, if life is just plain gloomy, if it's confusing and sad, then know that what follows in this passage can change all that. Jesus is alive. He did rise from the dead. Listen to what Jesus himself says in Revelation. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." There is cause, therefore, for hope, for joy, for celebration. If you are not a Christian but here today, don't mishear me, please. I'm not promising that upon becoming a Christian, all your troubles in life will vanish. There are many Christians in this room who are walking through dark and deep valleys, who have cause to weep, who have sorrow upon sorrow in their lives. For some here, their life, from a worldly point of view, actually has got worse from a worldly point of view after becoming a Christian. But they are, nevertheless, because the tomb is empty, a people with hope. They're a people who sing praises to God in the midst of their tears. They are people who know fellowship with God because he walks with them in that valley. For the Christian, it matters not how severe the trial, it matters not how deep the valley, they always have reason for hope. They always have things to be thankful for. They have cause to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Why? Because the tomb is empty. Christ rose. He reigns. And Christ is theirs. And they belong to Christ. And their sins have been forgiven because he paid the penalty for them. And they are now in God's family with the sure hope of eternal life in his presence. They're not living for this world. The Christian, suffering or otherwise, is a pilgrim passing through this world on their way to glory. Life without this conviction that Christ rose from the dead is gloomy. Let's keep going with our passage and let's see how the gloom is removed and how it is replaced by hearts that burn within. Jesus' response in verse 25 is actually to rebuke these two disciples for their gloom. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Spoken about what, you might ask? Jesus tells us. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus says, essentially, to these two disciples, this was God's plan. He planned it long ago. He announced it far in advance. And he has been faithful now to his plan. Jesus, as he walks with them along the road, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. God's revelation pointed towards my suffering and my resurrection, says Jesus. The scripture said in Zechariah that God would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. The scripture said in Isaiah that it was God's will for his servant to be pierced for transgressions and crushed for iniquities. The Psalms foresaw that the greater David would be surrounded by bulls, strong bulls, Psalm 22, opening wide their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion, dividing his clothing with lots. And the scriptures also said that God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. Scriptures had announced in advance that even though the servant would be crushed, yet he shall see his offspring, yet he shall prolong his days, yet the will of the Lord will prosper. It will prosper in his hands. They gather together round a table, these disciples and Jesus, for an evening meal. It's now late, and it's in this house, over this table, that they come to recognize who is before them, the one the scriptures foretold. They come to recognize him significantly when he breaks bread and gives it to them. They weren't at the Last Supper when Jesus did this exact same thing. Only the 12 were there. Nevertheless, during an act that points towards his self-sacrifice, his breaking of his body, he being the very bread of life, at this moment, verse 31, we read, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Friends, you simply cannot, truly understand who Jesus is apart from his sacrificial death on the cross. You can't see him. You can't recognize him. You can't know him. You will have a truncated view of Jesus unless you see him as the one who willingly gave up his life for sinners. Don't you love verse 32? After Jesus vanishes from their sight, what is it that these disciples are astounded at? Look at verse 32. It's not that he's risen per se. It's not that he's just vanished from their eyes. What Luke focuses in on is how their hearts burned within them while Jesus talked with them on the roads, while he opened the scriptures to them. What a prayer this could be for yourself. Lord, cause my heart to burn within as I read your words. What a prayer for your spouse or child if you have. Lord, cause their hearts to burn within them as they open the scriptures. What a prayer for your church. Lord, cause the hearts of my brothers and sisters in Christ to yearn after you as they hear your word preached. Cause their souls to sing amen as they read your word in the quietness of their homes. Fathers, my church family and I seek you through the word. Meet with us, satisfy us, cause our hearts to burn within. So we see here the gloom of these disciples has well and truly lifted. It's been replaced by hearts that are now on fire. In a twinkling of an eye, they have gone from the valley floor of the Grand Canyon, and they're now standing in the top of Mount Everest. What has caused this movement? What has caused this ecstasy? Their eyes, we read, have been opened to the truth that Christ stands before them. Christ is risen. When did this happen? If you look to verse 35, you'll see that Luke repeats the point for emphasis. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. Let's keep moving through this text. It's not hard to imagine that they're having sore feet. They've walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and perhaps they'd wanted nothing more than to crash into bed and be left alone with their thoughts. But not now. Not now that the gloom has lifted. Not with hearts that are burning. They reach for their sandals and they get back on that road. They get back on that 7 mile journey. They're about to skip those 7 miles back to Jerusalem through the darkness, compelled as they are to share this news with their friends. What happens? When they get to Jerusalem, they find that their friends already know. They already declare the Lord has risen indeed. And together, as these two disciples and the other disciples excitedly try to wrap their minds about what has just happened, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them. And what are his first words to disciples who were silent as he was being falsely accused 3 days earlier? What does Jesus say to those who had abandoned him such that they couldn't help him carry a cross, his cross? To those who had sworn that they were ready to die with him but were in fact hiding as he was spat upon and mocked, beaten, and nailed to a cross. The first words of the risen Jesus to these disciples are verse 36, peace to you. Not, where were you? Not, how could you abandon me? to disciples racked with regret and guilt and shame, he says, "Peace. Peace to you." When I was younger, I once got mugged at a bank machine. I was headbutted and I was punched and my money stolen. My best friend, he saw me being mugged from the parked taxi that I had been in, sharing with him moments earlier. He stayed in that taxi while I was being mugged, and while our taxi driver thankfully came to my rescue. I know that my first words to my friend when I got back in our taxi were not, "Peace to you." They were something else altogether. But Jesus is not like us. And Jesus could say peace to you because of what he has achieved on the cross. Listen to the full quote from the prophet Isaiah, which I previously quoted only in part. Isaiah says this: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." The punishment that brought us peace, peace with God, peace with one another, was upon him. Jesus' first words to his gathered disciples is, "Peace to you." Christian, you worship a risen Lord and Savior who does not treat you as you deserve or as I deserve. One who is patient and long-suffering with you. One who shows kindness towards you. One who has brought peace to your relationship with God. And this is marvelous, is it not, in our eyes? Now, it's not every day that a man who was dead stands in your midst. You might think that this miraculous thing standing before you would be enough to believe. Jordan Peterson or a skeptic might say, "If only I could see proof of the resurrection. If only Jesus were to stand before me, I would believe." But look at our text. Jesus, standing in their very presence, verse 38, has to ask, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" In fact, throughout chapter 24, Luke has repeatedly shown us the slowness of the disciples to believe. The women visit the empty tomb in verse 4, are perplexed at its emptiness. The women report what they've seen to the others, but verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Peter runs to the empty tomb, but he too, verse 12, goes away marveling. The NIV says, wondering at what had happened. We've seen already, haven't we, how Jesus said to the couple from Emmaus, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And now in our passage, as Jesus stands before them, in their very midst, still we read, doubts rise in their hearts. Well, how does Jesus treat these disciples who are slow to believe? Well, I think he accommodates them in their doubts. He helps them. In verse 39, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see." Look at verse 41. The text then says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. So he helps them further. They all stand around as he sits down and eats a fish. What is it that moves them to a position of belief? It's the very same thing as did the couple on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to do what? To understand the scriptures." And on into verse 46, he again explains that it was foretold the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead. What moves them from unbelief to belief is not the risen Lord Savior before their eyes eating fish. It's his opening their eyes to see the scriptures, to understand the scriptures. If you are visiting us today, struggling to believe the resurrection, pray to God asking that he would open your eyes to understand the scriptures. if you are longing for your family member to come to bow down before the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of their sins, pray this for them. Lord, drive them to the Scriptures. Do whatever it takes. Drive them to the Scriptures and open their eyes. Show them Christ from these pages. Well, we need to close. Jordan Peterson said, albeit a few years ago, that he finds the resurrection impossible to believe. But he went on to say something else, which I think is helpful. He said, he finds it equally as impossible to believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. He says he's in a position where he has to believe one of two impossible things. Let me quote him. I can either believe that God took on flesh and was crucified and died and rose 3 days later, or I can believe that human beings invented this unbelievable story that is stretched into every atom of culture. And it isn't obvious to me, he says, that the second hypothesis is any easier to believe than the first, because the more you investigate the manifestations of the story of Christ, the more insanely complicated and far-reaching it becomes. End quote. I think he is saying, A, who in the world is capable of making up such a wonderful and truly fantastic Easter story that the God-man, Jesus Christ, would die for sins, go toe-to-toe with death, and then leave the tomb victorious 3 days later? And B, how do you account for the truth that the gospel has been preached, verse 47, to the nations, having begun in Jerusalem? How do you account for scared, trembling, Christ-denying disciples going forth with all boldness and proclaiming Christ is risen? What compelled these foolish and slow-to-believe disciples to keep proclaiming Christ, even when they saw their fellow Christians imprisoned, and even when their fellow Christians were run through with a sword? Can only be explained if they had seen the risen Christ. In verse 48, they received power from on high. What accounts for Paul going from imprisoning followers of Christ to rejoicing at being stoned and beaten with rods, flogged, lashed, shipwrecked, going without food, going without sleep, all for the cause of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead? How do you account for missionaries today, 2,000 years later, leaving their homes and their families to risk their lives in Afghanistan and North Korea? How do you account for Christianity's impacting education and healthcare, government, the judiciary, every atom of culture? How do you account for Harper Church and baptisms and churches spreading across our globe some 2,000 years after Christ walked this earth? And despite, at times, immense persecution. It is because Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. And since the resurrection is true, Christianity is not destroyed. It continues to grow throughout our world. We have a risen Savior who is building his church, who is opening the eyes of even the hardest skeptic to understand the Scriptures about him and to believe he is risen indeed. He is moving people from gloom to joy unspeakable. Jesus Christ is the living one. He was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be not foolish, not slow to believe. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in the Scriptures. Open the eyes of our loved ones and our work colleagues, our neighbors, those in our community, to the truths about Christ in the Scriptures.
that he must suffer for the sins of others, and then rise, leaving the tomb behind him. And we praise you, Father, that that tomb is indeed empty. We praise you that because we are united to Christ, because he lives, we live. We praise you that we have hope for our own resurrection. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Inwardly, we give thanks that you are renewing us day by day. And we praise you and thank you for the great privilege of spreading your gospel to the nations, of proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Give us an ever-increasing measure of the Holy Spirit, this power from on high, to equip us for this mission. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.